The cure for leprosy. Who remembers what that was? It was fairly lengthy portions of Leviticus devoted to leprosy, and they included all kinds of leprosy. It wasn't just the physical disease. They had leprosy in houses. It probably included things like mildew and other things like that. But in people, what was the cure for leprosy? My wife shakes her head. Well, was there leprosy? What did they do? What did God tell them to do? God, I said, what did God tell them to do? Well, I never found a prescription for how to heal those people. I do find instructions for if they got healed. You've all read that? And we find that when Jesus healed a leper, and we'll get to that later in maybe more detail, he told him to go show himself to the priests, right? And he says, as a testimony unto them. We don't know how many times people were actually healed from leprosy in the Old Testament. We don't have any examples of it except for Miriam. And hers was a leprosy given by God and a leprosy taken away by God, both miraculous. But I don't find examples of people being healed of leprosy besides Naaman. And Jesus made that very clear preaching in Nazareth, that there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Naaman the Syrian. But none of them was healed, or none in time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was healed but Naaman the Syrian. And they got so mad they wanted to kill him. But so there were many, there were none other ones getting healed, at least in that time period, according to Jesus. So what did they do with the lepers? If they were not getting healed and they were not being able to go on with the rest of what Leviticus said and go to the priest and examine it after so many days, yes, it's better. You can offer the sacrifice and you can what? What happened at that point? You could rejoin society, right? So the answer, although it was not a cure, the answer for leprosy was to put them away. Okay, it was to be put away, separated, ostracized, and if they ever happened to go where they needed to pass by people, they were to shout, unclean, 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 as they went. That was how the Old Covenant dealt with leprosy. So, let's fast forward. Now we're in the New Covenant. Jesus also encountered lepers. How did he deal with them? Was there a cure for leprosy? Well, obviously there was a cure for leprosy. And Jesus, his cure for leprosy was to, you all stay in your hole and stay away. No, or he was able to actually cure something that had been incurable. And he was able to make these people whole, completely whole, where they could be a part of society in general and the church and everything else. They were no longer outside. They were no longer ostracized. They were no longer unclean. I share that because this represents two ways that people, or that churches and people in general, tend to deal with sin. And there's the other third way, which is not dealing with sin, and that is ignoring sin, hoping it goes away, pretending we don't see it, that type of thing. That happens, unfortunately, way too much. But for those of us who want to deal with sin, we have one of these two options. And what I have found is that so much of the time, what Paul is dealing with his false apostles, the ones who were bothering the church of churches of Galatia, the ones John was referencing there in 1 John, are not people who totally disregard the name of Jesus. They're not people who totally disregard a standard of holiness or a standard of righteousness. But they're people who do not know how to have the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ to redeem. And because of that, they fall back on things that the flesh can do, or at least try to do. Last Sunday, I preached a message, a kind of looking at 1 Corinthians 6, and we might get into that a little bit more. I'm not entirely sure how this is going to go, but I just kind of felt in my heart a need to share how judgment and mercy work in the kingdom of God. Because I think they're both necessary, and they are both ways in which God operates. God is a God of judgment or justice, however you want to word that. Who would agree with that? Okay. God is a God of mercy. Who would agree with that? Okay, that's good. We're on the same page. So we all know that if a just God wants to show mercy on someone who does not deserve mercy, we have a slight problem here, right? We all understand this, very basic to most of us who've been in church or heard the gospel. And so we know that's why Jesus came, to make a way for a just God to make an unjust person just, if I can follow the logic there. So I want to look at that a little bit more in detail. When do we offer mercy? When does judgment come into play? How do these different things operate so that we can deal with sin according to the heart of God? It's a burden on my heart, I don't know for how long, that as Christians, as a church, as a church primarily, but also as individuals, that we know how to deal with sin. Because unfortunately, we are living in a world where there is still sin. There is coming a day when there will be no more sin. Today, it's still here. And I would like to think that it would just be out there, outside the church. I would like to think that. But is that your experience? Is that my experience? Or have you experienced sin within the church? I think we're not dumb. We know that it's there. John writes to the Christians in 1 John. He says, "My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not, or that you shouldn't sin." But he says, not because we just expect you to sin. We want you to sin. Keep sinning, and God's grace is there. No, that's not what he says. There is a way you do not have to sin. But if you sin, not when you sin, plan on it. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, how do we deal with sin? I guess it's a little bit of a burden on my heart because the subject that came up the last time I was preaching, it's a very touchy subject, and I don't expect everybody here to be on the same page with it. It's something that God has done a work in my heart in changing the way I view things, changing the way I view people, changing the way how I feel what God can do. And so God has had to do a breaking work in my heart in this area, and I don't expect everybody to see it the way I do. I'm just trying to be faithful in sharing my heart. But a very, very touchy subject came up because we were going through 1 Corinthians 16, and in the thing of lawsuits against believers and that, and I was sharing that by the context of what he was talking in chapter 5 and what he goes on to talk about later in chapter 6, and we'll get into that perhaps later in the message here. The context seems to me that he's not just talking about business deals that went bad or petty arguments between believers, but areas of sexual misconduct. The context seems to indicate that. And that we can go, if you want to get more detail on that, we can perhaps look at that more on a private matter if you want to. But the context seems to indicate that. And so the question came up then, well, what about things that are against the law? Say, if there is something against the law that a believer has done against another believer, what should they do in such a case? And there were different opinions brought forth, and that's good. I like that everybody should be free to share your heart. And we can talk about things, because these are real issues. And either we can pretend these issues don't exist, and we can just say, well, let's just talk about something we all agree about. Or we can together seek God's heart and just really be honest about these things. What does the Bible say? How can we deal with these things? Because they're there. They should not be there. I agree with you. I'm 100% with what Enos said, that he believes that it doesn't need to be, that fornication and such things should never once be named among us. And I say amen. But there's a reason why chapters 5, 6 are in 1 Corinthians. Because unfortunately, they were there. And I agree that it would be better to not have sin to deal with. But if you have no answer for it, if it shows up, then you have no remedy. You have nothing to work with. And so at that point, your only option becomes fear. Your only option is to scare people so bad that they will never, ever, ever do that. Do you think that's been tried? There was a nation, this very familiar nation, and there was the God of this nation was a really good God. The God wasn't the problem. But he gave them a set of laws. And he gave them strict consequences for breaking those laws. And he orchestrated things in such a way that, you know, you broke some of those laws and you could simply just take a bath and then you were clean and when it got dark, you were good. You could sacrifice this animal or that animal, depending on what you did. If you did certain things, you died. And you didn't normally die, like, let's take you in a corner and quietly kill you so nobody finds out about it. This was public execution. This was stoning by the group. Why? So that others may see and fear, right? And that's biblical. That is biblical. That's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. How well did it work? Did it work? Roman. It worked outwardly sometimes. As long as you can maintain a high level of fear and anxiety, you will get a measure of success. That is not. I read the fruits of the Spirit, and I don't read fear and high levels of anxiety in there. I don't know, maybe. Do you read that? I don't read that. And so fear has benefit for those who have nothing else. I should surely hope that as Christians we have something else. And so we have this fear that if I am going to disobey, I will get killed or whatever else, and it's going to be bad, so I had just better not do this thing. And it's been said before by different brothers here that in regards to like fear of God and what that's supposed to look like and fear of hell and that type of thing, it's been said that if your only reason for trying to serve God is to stay out of hell, you most surely go there. And I've shared before that one of the most convicting messages that I heard, statements that I heard when I was a young man searching for God, was somebody saying that I gave my heart to Jesus not because I was afraid to go to hell or not because I wanted to go to heaven, but because he loved me. And I could not resonate with that. It did not jive. And I knew he had something I didn't have. And anyways, I'm kind of getting off a little bit. But so fear. There's also, if you were an Israelite, you could only get away with offering sacrifices for sins done in ignorance. I'm not sure of how many were aware of that. But if you did a sin presumptuously, there was no sacrifice for you. Numbers 15 talks about that. And he says that such a one, whether it be a stranger or one a stranger living among you or one of you yourselves, you are to be cut off from your people. Unless we wonder what that meant, the next verse talks about a man who was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And so they were like, well, what do we do with him? He's breaking the law, and he knew about it. And they stoned him. I'm not sure if they all could throw stones, a lot of people, but they stoned him. And then we said, well, that should have worked. That should have quelled any amount of rebellion and any amount of disobedience in the people. And the next chapter we read is the rebellion of Korah and Dathan. And then we find, after that, more rebellion and more turning. And we see that there's a system here that's not working. The problem is not that God's law wasn't right. God's law was right the whole way through. And it wasn't even that the problem was that there was no change in the hearts. There was no healing going on. It's trying to put outward conformance on something that where there's nothing from inside of that person that is motivating them to do the right thing. Nothing positive, I should say. And so, where was I going with this? So the how fear works, and the point of making an example. We think that if we can make an example out of something, others will see and fear. And does anyone know, is that a New Testament principle? We know it's in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. That goes without saying. Let's not argue that one. How about New Covenant? Because that's where we're at today. Is that biblical New Testament? Yes, he does that. He does that. Jude does that. Peter does that. Can't remember if anyone else does. But it's 3-4 times in the New Testament where they reference, especially the children of Israel, in Hebrews the same way. And in Hebrews it says, "Let us therefore fear." What does it go on to say? Of entering into his. But it didn't profit them because of what? And so he also said to in the Romans chapter, I believe it's chapter 11, he's talking about the Jews and how they were cut off and how the Gentiles were grafted in. And he was talking about them and he said, "Be not high-minded, but fear." Why? What was the context? He said, let's look at that because my memory fails me sometimes. But in Romans chapter 11, Romans 11. All right. Verse 20. Well, verse 19, we'll read for context. "Thou wilt say then," this is, you know, the Christian saying, "the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in," talking about the Old Covenant Israel, or the Jews as a nation being broke off, and then the Gentiles being grafted in. He says in verse 20, "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith." Okay. "Be not high-minded, but fear." In other words, the thing you're supposed to be afraid of, if you're in that sense, is not a fear of making a mistake and now God's going to judge me. It's a fear of not walking in faith, if you can understand that. It's not a fear of sinning and then God, judgment, as much as you cannot throw away faith and be okay. It's not going to work for you. You cannot throw away walking by faith, walking not just in doing, but walking in faith, having relationship, knowing God, being led by His Spirit. You cannot put away that and be okay. It's not going to work for you. That's what he's saying. And we have the example, three examples in the book of Acts where it says great fear fell on the people. The first one we find is Ananias and Sapphira, who went and sold a piece of property. Well, before them, Barnabas, of course, had sold his and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they thought, "Ooh, look at all the glory this man got." And I'm sure they weren't trying to give him glory, but you know, it was a beautiful thing what he did, and they thought, "We'd like to look beautiful too." And so they went and sold a piece of property. Anything wrong with that? They kept back part of the money. Anything wrong with that? They went and took that money and gave it. They gave the rest of the money to Peter. Anything wrong with that? No. They pretended or said, I'm not sure which way it was. She said, we don't know what he said, that was everything. "We sold this property. We're giving it all to the Lord." And Peter was, "Ananias, how hath Satan so filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Ghost. And kept part of the land. You know, when it was yours, didn't it belong to you? And after it was sold, didn't it belong to you? You've not lied to men, but to God. And he died. His wife comes in 3 hours later, same thing. Well, did you sell the land for so much? Yeah, I sold for so much. How did you agree together to tempt the Spirit of God? And she also died. And great fear fell among all the people. Now, do you think they were afraid of not putting everything in the offering? Or do you think they were afraid of not being real? Okay. We also find the seven sons of Sceva who went about, this is in Ephesus, Paul was preaching there, many mighty miracles were being done, and they thought they'd jump on this bandwagon and do some miracles too. And we don't know for how long they did. It doesn't say they were unsuccessful from the beginning. It says they went about doing this. But one day they went to cast out a spirit in a man, and the spirit said, they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to go. And it seems that, at least for a while, some spirits, they didn't know better, they left. Until one spirit said, I know who Jesus is, and I heard about this Paul, but who are you? And he overpowered them. And then it says, great fear fell on all those who heard these things, and the name of Jesus Christ was held in high honor. Why? What were they afraid of? There's a Bible verse that says, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. So that means that when Josh here comes and he has a sin and that, will you just stand him up front of the church here and I rebuke him? Come on, what does it say? Are we going to obey the Bible or not? What does the verse before that say? Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but by two or three witnesses. Ah. So if there's an elder who's living a life of hypocrisy, of secret sin, pretending to preach the word of God, pretending to live a godly life, and that man is in sin, then there needs to be a public rebuke. Why? Same issue. And so we see that the issue that God is most concerned with is not the fact that people sin. That, I mean, he is concerned about that, and he does want to deal with that. But the thing we should be afraid of, if I can use those words, is about walking in pretense and not being real. Okay? And so if your method of dealing with sin is one of judgment, and people know that, how many people are going to try to hide their sin? Probably most people. You know, some people can hide their sin, some aren't very good at it. The ones that aren't very good at it are kind of already put in the off category. And there were a good many of those people in Jesus' time. They were various varieties, but the two groups that kind of stood out the most were the prostitutes and the publicans or the tax collectors. Because, and we have a hard time truly appreciating where they were and what they looked like because of our understanding. We've read through the New Testament too many times to know that Jesus loves them. And so we also love them. And we think of the poor prostitutes that are being misused by lustful men, and we kind of have pity for them, and you know we want to see them come to Christ, and we love them. And we think of the tax collectors, and you know they were just people who just, you know, they just needed someone to love them. And that all those things are true, but we lose the context of how the Jews looked at them. The prostitute was not the poor woman being taken advantage of by men. You read Proverbs, and she was a woman hunting men to seek to kill them. That was the picture they had. She lieth at wait on every corner. You know, that's the picture they would have had. The tax collector was not someone who worked for the IRS. Okay? The tax collector would have been like, say, the Saudi Arabians come and invade our country and kill a lot of our people in doing it, take over, impose taxes on us. They're jihad tax. And some of our people decide to join in with them and be a part of collecting that tax from us. And not only that, but they also tax more than they need to. At that point, how many of us would feel charitably towards these people? That is the context. This was not, oh, somebody just working for the government, it's their job. No, this is not the context. This was a betrayal. This was an invading nation. And that's why they went to, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? We shouldn't have to do this. You know, that was their thing. And so these people were despised for a reason. They were hated for a reason. These are the people that, for some strange reason, came to Jesus. People who were ostracized. People who had no, there was no remedy for them in the system. There was no remedy in that they had already been cut off. They were already outside. And somehow they came to Jesus. And they stayed just like they were. They got changed, didn't they? They got changed. And that's the message that we have, is that Jesus Christ is the healer. When they were all upset at Jesus, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And he knew what they were thinking or overheard them or whatever. He said to them, only the sick need a doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repent. Only the sick need a doctor. He wasn't saying that they didn't need one, they just didn't know they were sick. And we sang the song this morning, his name is healing. His name is power. His name is life. Because no matter what, he can make a person whole, he can set a person free, and give a person life. 100%. So, what do we do when there is sin? When there is somebody that sinned? What if somebody's sinned against you? Or you? Jesus said to forgive, right? Are you all familiar with that? He talks about forgiveness a lot. And forgiveness is one of those tricky things because it depends on how you look at it and how do you define it. Forgiveness in the sense of ceasing to harbor ill will, ceasing to desire the other's hurt, seeking, you know, all of that, desiring the other's well-being, following what he said there in Matthew chapter 5 where he said, love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's forgiveness in that sense. It's the sense of opening your heart, not in complete trust, because they are not trustworthy, but opening your heart to them to love them. Okay, that is that sense of forgiveness. But that is not the complete picture of what restoration looks like. Because that first part, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and all those things, goes for everybody. It does not matter. It is without conditions. It does not matter anything, what that person did or will do or any of thing. That is our commandment. That is our commission by God to do. He says that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, which makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is universal. This is what we do. But that does not equal mercy. Did you know that? That does not equal restoration. Why? That takes two. See, mercy is something God extends to us. God sent his son and suffered the worst thing possibly imaginable, and it was more than just nails and rough wood. He bore our sins. And because of that, he can righteously offer mercy. And he is in the business right now of offering mercy to everyone. Has everyone been able to receive that? No. Can everybody receive that? Yes. If they are willing. See, mercy is not without conditions. Forgiveness, in the first sense I was talking about it, is without conditions. Mercy is not without conditions. Mercy, God offers us mercy in a package deal. I offer you mercy through Jesus Christ, my Son. You receive him, and you allow me to change you. It's yours. If you say, well, I want the mercy of God, but I don't want that other stuff, you don't have mercy. It's not yours. There are millions of people who would love to have the forgiveness and mercy of God without any work or any, not work, but any yielding of themselves on their part. There's millions of people in prison that would love to have freedom without any doings on their part. It does not work that way. The offer is mercy, but it is a package deal. So when there is sin in the church against you or in the church or whatever, that is something we are to offer. We are to offer mercy. But if mercy is not received, what's left? See, God is a God of perfect justice, perfect judgment. There will come a day when every wrong that is not under the blood of Jesus will be fully and duly rewarded. We are living in a day when we have options. Wait, not options. We have two options. You can have mercy or you can have judgment. There is no third road. And so... if mercy is offered and it is rejected, you have no other recourse. You have no other option. And that is judgment. That is justice. The problem is when we refuse to offer mercy and ride straight over to judgment. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And he was not saying you may not judge anything at all. He's just saying be very, very aware that with what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. He was not saying, oh, never make a judgment. The Bible is full of making just judgment. But be very aware that the way in which you judge, you will be judged. James says in James chapter 3, let's look at that real quickly here. It's not a lot of scripture. But in James chapter 3, if I can find it, I'm having a little trouble. He talks about in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And so we are to speak and judge as those who are going to be judged by a law of liberty. That is not the old covenant law. That is the law in which the new covenant now operates. But he says this, for he shall have judgment without mercy who hath shown no mercy. And then he says something very beautiful. Mercy rejoices or triumphs over judgment. Why? Why? Judgment accomplishes one thing. It punishes the evil. And that's better than nothing. It'd be worse for evil to get away unpunished. And that will not happen. God will see that that does not happen. But it only accomplishes one thing. What does mercy do? It changes the heart. It offers complete restoration. You see, the way our judicial system works and the old covenant system worked was a very punitive system. It was meant to punish the wrong, and Paul makes that very clear in Romans 13, that is, they are ministers of God for that purpose, to be execute wrath upon him that does evil. That is not wrong. That is their job. The only thing is that is not Christianity. And that's where some people get confused, because they see it says that is the ministers of God, and they think, well, that's good. That's ministers of God. That's the way God works. Kind of. That is the way God, being sovereign, can execute vengeance and wrath when he sees fit. As ambassadors of Christ, we do not know everything God does. That is not our place to execute that wrath and vengeance. God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. He reserves that right. Now, the state and laws and such things are instituted by God for the punishment of evildoers, and that is their job. They are not wrong in doing that. But one thing we fail to understand is that, I say we fail, it can be misunderstood, is that those who are being used in such things have in no way, shape, or form a connection with God. And even those who are doing those things are punished for doing those very things. It's another strange thing. You perhaps have heard of Jeroboam. He was the first king of the divided Israel, the northern kingdom. And he was known repeatedly throughout Scripture as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He created a calf, he put two calves, put one in Dan and one in Bethel, the north and south ends of his kingdom, so that nobody would have to go up to Jerusalem for fear that they would turn to King Rehoboam. And so he committed those sins, and it led the whole nation into idolatry. And God spoke through a prophet, it was the same prophet who had spoken to Jeroboam earlier, to his wife when she went to inquire of him when her son was sick. And so she comes in the door in disguise, and he tells her, you know, I know who you are. And he tells her these things, and he says, you know, this child will die, and God will cut off all that belong unto Jeroboam, and tells him all these things. And so this was a divine prophecy, something that would be fulfilled. Years later, when that was fulfilled, the king, the one who killed him, lived for a very, very short time. He rose up against his son, not Jeroboam, but his son, killed him and all of his seed. And then, I believe it was... forget which king it was after that, if it wasn't Amri. Can't remember right now. But another king rose up and killed him very shortly after he started to reign. And it says, and the God killed him for all the wickedness he had done in following the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and because he killed him. So he punished him for executing God's judgment. Interesting. So even though he was doing what God said that would happen, did not mean that it was right in doing that. Do you understand that? And so when the nation of Babylon comes and sacks the city of Jerusalem, that the kingdom of Babylon is going to face judgment for that. Do you understand that? Even though they fulfilled God's judgment, they will receive judgment. You understand that? And so understanding that when the state executes judgment and such things, I still would not want to be one of them. Okay? It's not that they're doing wrong in the sense of they are operating in God's plan, but personally, it's not going to go well for them. You understand that? Because they are offering judgment without mercy. And that's the way they operate. They cannot forgive as Christ has forgiven them. They have no reference. They have not been forgiven, therefore they have no forgiveness to offer. You understand how that works. So what the problem is when we as Christians think that we can operate that way and be okay. And we can't. It's not going to work that way. So when we offer mercy, how do we know if the package was truly accepted, or whether somebody says, oh, I'm sorry, because they feel like they're in hot water? Who here has heard of somebody who's gone out and sinned, and I'll just be very blunt, somebody who's molested a child or somebody else, and repented, they said, and cried and said, oh, it's so awful, I'll never do it again, and the same thing happened. Who has ever heard of something like that? Very, very serious. Jesus had some very serious words to say about those who would would offend one of these little ones. And maybe he was talking in a spiritual sense of tripping them up by, perhaps, but I think it definitely includes that as well. It's very, very serious. So that thing happens, and it has happened way too much. And I think part of the problem is we don't know. I said we don't know. The church has failed, at least in part, in being able to effectively deal with sin. We have decided to either ignore it, or we have contented ourselves with a simple, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, when that's not repentance. It can be repentance, but that in and of itself is not repentance. See, repentance is not being sorry you did something. There's millions of people sorry they're doing something and doing it every day. That's not repentance. It's you should, if you love your sin and you want to keep doing it, yeah, you're not repentant. I agree. You can't, but just because you are sorry and just because you want to change doesn't equal repentance. So what is repentance? How can we know that somebody has repented? How can we know? How can we know this person is whole? How can we embrace somebody into fellowship? How can we trust somebody? These are important questions. Because if we don't understand this, that those situations will be too real, of somebody shedding a few hot tears, saying they're sorry, and the same thing happening. It's happened way too much, and it doesn't need to. Do we, as Christians, have the power to set people free from every addiction and every sin? Very. It's accepted. Yes, exactly right. There are people who don't want to be helped, who refuse that offer that God gives them. Absolutely. But you know, there's a lot of people who would receive it if they knew. There's a lot of people who would want healing, but they don't know how. And I know you can't really blame them for not knowing. You know, unless somebody helps them, unless somebody shows them the way. And it's a little bit more than just saying, believe in Jesus. Especially if such a person has believed in Jesus. Because if this was only unbelievers, it would be a little more easy. If the only thing they needed was, oh, just repent and believe in Jesus and it'll be all better, well then we wouldn't be having this discussion about the church. It'd just be about the world. Now, I understand that there's a good portion of this that happens amongst those who are part of the church that are not a part of the church. Okay, I understand that. But unfortunately, this is not limited to just those who are truly unbelievers. There are real believers that struggle with sin, and it does not need to be so. You know that there is complete freedom in Jesus Christ? And if you don't have that, I'm not here to say you're bad. I'm here to say there's hope for you. And I don't care what it is that's in your life. I don't care what it is. I'm not going to give you a pat answer. But we will find what it takes to set you free. You understand? That is the message the church needs to give. That's the message Jesus Christ came. He didn't come and say, you know what, those of you who have certain sins, come to me, I can help you. Those of you, I really don't know how to help you. Just try to go away where you don't cause more problems. No. Everyone can find complete healing in Jesus Christ. But it might take more than just a little pat answer and just to say, well, just repent and ask God to forgive you. It might take more than that. You know, there's several areas in which people can be bound. They might be bound because they simply don't know the gospel, but they might be bound because there's demonic stuff going on there. There might be generational stuff that they've got going on that they don't know where it came from or how to get rid of it. And there's all kinds of aspects of things that can be going on that if we just say, well, just repent, and believe me, repentance is part of it, but just repent is not going to help them. Because repentance to them means try harder. I promise I'll never, in whose strength? And it doesn't work. And if they last for 3 months or 2 months or however many months, they think maybe I'm getting it, and then a year later they fall. They were never set free. They never were free. They were just trying to hide the fact that they're still bound. And please, if you're here and you're not free in any area, don't settle for that. It's not, you know, victory over sin is not being able to keep from doing it. If I can follow my logic there. Freedom from sin is not just the ability to not do it. Okay? Because you can, through a mustering of the flesh for a period of time with much grit and with much loss of peace and joy, you can withhold certain things down. That's not freedom. That's not freedom. Freedom is when you have joy because I'm free. It's not that I have to keep this thing under or it'll just take over me and I'll do this bad thing. That's not freedom. If the only reason you don't look at some nasty stuff on the web or whatever is because you're afraid of my accountability partner will ask me. Or my wife, what will she say? You're not free. You're not free. Now please don't look at it if you're not free. I'm just saying. I'm saying don't settle for that. I'm not saying, well, I'm not free, so I'm just going to do everything. No. But that's not freedom. If in my wife and I's relationship, the only reason I keep myself pure is because I'm afraid of her, we already have a bad relationship. Okay? It's not that when I do that thing, that's what caused the problem. No, we had a problem. And that's the way it is with God and sin in the church. And so how can we, if we're not going to rely on fear and, you know what, you had better keep straight or I'll, you know, do something. If we're not going to rely on that, how can we be sure that these things are not in our midst? How can we eradicate this? How can we get this out? Do you think it would help if there was enough honesty and intimacy to know the heart of every person? I'm not saying it's possible for every person to know every person in a huge group. It just becomes logistically impossible. But where you have brothers and sisters that know you. My wife knows me. I don't try to hide from her. I don't try. She knows me. She sees into my soul. And I see into hers. And I'll just be honest, I couldn't go look at something and just pretend nothing happened. Look at, you know what I'm talking about. I couldn't. I mean, physically, I guess it's possible. But that would affect our relationship. And she would see into my heart. You see how that works? So what about if in the body of Christ, we had that intimacy? What if we had that safety to be vulnerable? See, this is the opposite of what happens when you're manipulating people through control, through fear. When people are afraid, how open are they? They are treading on eggshells, trying to put out the best image. They're not being real. You aren't seeing into anybody's heart. God wants us have that transparency where, God forbid, this thing would happen. But so what if there is a father, and I say, God forbid, these things should never once be made among the church, but say if there's a father who starts to have strange attractions to his daughter. God forbid, I understand that this should not be. But I'm going to say that's probably not because that father desires to be an evil, wicked person. It's probably because there's things in his life that he doesn't even know what's there. And he needs help. That's not natural. Okay, there's certain sins that are, I'm going to sound calm, natural. But there's certain sins that, you know, they, for two young people to be attracted to each other and, you know, that's natural. Some of these other things are not natural. Okay, so if some of those things are there, it's not just a matter of, well, you know, there's something needs to be dealt with. There's something behind that needs to go. whether it be a demon, whether it be a generational thing that grandpa or whatever else, that needs to go. And they might need help with that. And they might need to be honest and open with somebody, somebody who's not going to freak out, somebody who is able to hear and listen and be there. Because I don't believe that these nasty cases of abuse and stuff, just one guy woke up in the morning to say, you know what, I think today would be a good day just to be really evil. I don't think that's how it happens. I think these things start, and it worked in the dark, and it worked in the dark. And they were never able to bring it to the light because they were afraid of what other people would say. They were ashamed. Shame and addiction go hand in hand, and the cycle goes, and the cycle goes. And I'll just be very honest, there's been some struggles that individuals I know have gone through, and they would have wanted to tell their parents, but they couldn't handle it. They wouldn't have been able to handle it. And because of that, the thing grew. And they just like, because mom and dad told them that they shouldn't do those things. And they know what mom and dad think about those things. And there's no way they can talk to mom and dad. Happens. Way, way too much. And the message we want to give to our children, to each other, is it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters in the fact that, yes, things have consequences, and there needs to be healing, there needs to be making things right, there needs to be all of that. Those things do matter, but it doesn't matter in the fact of how I'm going to relate to you. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you're at. I will meet you where you are. This is God working through his body, and we will see you set free. 100% free. Not partly free, not a few hot tears, and then go to try to do better yourself, or where you're free. And if you're not free, we will stick with you until you are free. I don't know how many of you can relate to this. If you're a parent, you most definitely can. Pretend you're a mom. You're washing dishes at the sink, and you hear something going on there in the living room. And you hear the one child saying, "Hey, that's mine! No, it's mine!" And then inevitably you hear, "Wow!" and "Wah!" And you rush in, and the one's got a toy, and it's hitting the other one. And what's the first thing that comes into your heart? Or come on. You want to grab that naughty one and just wallop them, right? Just like, or it's even worse if there was no provocation, and the one just seemingly out of the blue for nothing the other one did just bites them. I don't know, maybe your children are different. But it's happened. And I'll just be honest with you. God forgive me, he has. But I've gone and I've just punished that child and left the one that was crying laying there. Not forever, but my focus was on the one that did wrong more than it was on the one that did right, or the one that got hurt. Does anybody relate to that dynamic? Maybe all much better than I am. I'm learning. I don't do it as much. I do better now. But I have experienced that. And that is somewhat the same dynamic that comes into play when we see somebody hurt in a sinful situation like that. Is just wanting to make sure that this person gets punished because that what they did was so evil and awful and that. And we forget that that's not helping the one that's on the floor crying. No, this one needs to be dealt with. Don't get me wrong. We will have a talk. We'll have more than a talk, perhaps. But what about the child? What message am I sending to this child on the floor? What message am I sending between the two? How are they to resolve conflict? How are they? Is that when I'm going and I'm beating up on this one, am I helping them heal their relationship? No, I'm not. I'm not. And so I'm learning. I am learning to go, of course, immediately to the one that was hurt, and then work at how we can reconcile. How we can see why did this happen? How can we, and I know I'm dealing with children who are unconverted at this point. But the dynamic that I'm bringing out is that often in our zeal to see justice, we don't really consider what's best for the one that was hurt. We need to see that person healed. That person needs attention. That person needs to know they're loved. And they need to be heard. Heard. Not just assumed that we know what the best is in their situation, but heard. What do they feel? What do they think? You know, all of these things are very real when we're dealing with these painful situations. How well do we know the situation, or how well do we jump to the conclusion that just something needs to be done with this one who did the awful thing? Just some things that I think are very, very, very pertinent, because we want to see healing for that person who's been hurt. And just dealing with the other person is not going to bring healing to that person. That's part of it. I mean, the person needs to be dealt with. They need to find healing as well. Whether the victim or the one who's hurt needs to be ministered to even more so, or first, or however you want to word that. They need that. And the justice system has nothing in place for that. They're focused on one thing, and that is correcting or punishing the evil. But they are not able to. They are not able to bring healing. They are not able to minister life where there has been hurt. See, when I walk into a situation where the one child has hit the other, and I go and I beat on the one that hit, thanks to my great bravery, I now have two hurting children. You see? If the lashing I give to the one has wounded their heart, now I understand it's wrong what they did, but now I have two hurting children, and I have experienced that. And I've had to apologize. Not that that one didn't need correction, they most definitely did. But when I react in anger in that way, I have wounded their spirit. Because all they have saw was a dad flying out of nowhere and just, you know, stopping them, beating them, whatever. I don't beat my children, but you know what I mean. It's just we're a bit, when we're upset, when they've just bitten our child and there's a big teeth marks, you know, we are not very gentle with the child, you know. I don't believe in, yeah, anyways, my point is that that child that did the biting needs some attention as well, but the one that got hurt, they both need attention, they both need help. And I want to see them both made whole, not just, I'm out of time. Sorry, we kind of got off of time here, but that's, I guess my heart is, and I'm maybe going to have to try to wrap it up here in a few more words, but to see total wholeness, total healing, and I don't feel that I completely talked about what it means to see repentance and see fruit and know that this is real. I think one of the things that needs to be in a person's life to be free is a freedom from the inside where there's joy. And you cannot have joy if you're still living under condemnation. You cannot have joy if you're still feeling like you're being scrutinized. You cannot have joy that way. There has to be a wholeness where there's joy and freedom from the inside, where they're not the same person that they were. One thing, again, that comes is somebody who refuses to acknowledge their guilt has not repented. Okay? If somebody tries to cover it up, they've not repented. That's one of the reasons I don't believe our former president was a Christian, because when confronted with his sin, he wanted to cover it up. That's not repentance. But repentance is saying, I was wrong. The append repentance is also saying, I do deserve punishment. It's not saying that they need to get it, but it is acknowledging that that is what I deserve. Paul said when he was on trial before Festus, and the Jews were accusing him, Festus was kind of being manipulated to send him to Jerusalem to be tried, and Paul was getting fed up with it. He said, against the Jews, I've done nothing wrong. Against Caesar, I've done nothing wrong. If I've done something worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He was willing to take his punishment. And that is also a mark of true repentance. If somebody is willing to say, you know what, I sinned, and I do deserve to be punished. It doesn't mean that we say, oh, yay, let's punish you now. No, that's not our place as Christians. That's not the way God worked with us. But that is a mark of true repentance as well. And I wish I had a little bit more time. But, and I don't feel that I brought complete closure to this. But I think that there could be more said about how to bring that healing and restoration to people. We all believe that it's necessary. We all believe that it's, I think most of us would believe that it's possible. But more than just have it in words, what does it take to see this really happen in real life with any person that comes in our midst? That's more than just a philosophical idea. This needs to be reality, where it doesn't matter who you are, what you've been, there is freedom for you. Now, you have a point, and whether you accept that or reject that, I understand that. But I believe it's too often to cast people off and say, well, they didn't want it because we didn't know how to help them. I'll just be very honest with you. Because Jesus somehow could help the people that the Pharisees considered hard-hearted. Somehow Jesus could set the prostitutes free that were just hopelessly lost in sin. Somehow Jesus could reach the people that other people couldn't. And I believe that Jesus Christ wants to reach every person through his body. And so if we're not doing that, I understand somebody has a choice, and they will always have that choice. But let's not be so quick to say, well, they just didn't want it. You understand my heart? Let's seek and see what it takes to reach them. If they still don't want that, that is their choice. That is their choice. But I see when Jesus dealt with people, people got set free time and time and time again. And when the apostles and Paul had a few people that he delivered over to Satan that they did not want the truth. There was a few every now and then. But to say that the vast majority are just unhelpable, I think it's problems probably more with us than it is with them. I'm not saying that for condemnation. I'm just saying that, brothers, sisters, let's seek God. How can people be set free? God is doing a lot of work in my heart, and I believe that I'm not saying I have the power as far as that I can set people free, but God can, and he can use me. And if every one of us has that testimony, we will see a difference. There will not be sin in our midst, hidden sin, people afraid to show it, where we don't see it until the symptoms are so manifest you can't miss them, where the cancer lurks hidden for so long. It should not be. If we should not be in a place where we don't have enough intimacy to know something's going wrong. See, oftentimes when things like that happen, we're all caught by surprise. Oh, we had no idea. Well, shame on us. Where was that heart connection? I could never just do something crazy the next day. My wife, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. We would know. You see how that works? That's what we need. We need that intimacy. We need that connection. We need that safety in being able to share with each other. Anyways, that's a little bit the burden on my heart, and I was going to get more into 1 Corinthians, but I don't think we will today. We'll probably continue on in that next time. But that's just a little burden on my heart, and thank you for listening. I'm sorry if it didn't come across the best. I know some things that I share are easy to be misunderstood, but my heart in all of this is not to dismiss sin. My heart in all of this is not to say sin's okay, we'll just pretend it's not there. I want us as a church to deal with sin, thoroughly deal with sin the way Jesus did, where it's no longer there, where it's gone. And not just resort to the flesh or handing things over to people who haven't the foggiest idea how to deal with sin. Anyways, that's just my heart. Thank you for listening. God bless.